For many Jews and Muslims, observing the kosher and halal dietary laws is integral to their sense of identity. For this week's Please Explain, we'll be discussing those dietary laws and how they've influenced the Jewish and Islamic cultures around the world. Joining us now are Laura Rabinovich, food editor at Good Magazine and a Jewish food historian, Muhammad Adil Makkan, founder and president of the U.S. Halal Association, and Rabbi Avraham Marmelstein, director of the Mehadrin Kashrus Certification Agency. Welcome to our show.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And we invite our audience to join the conversation. Our number is 212-433-9692. You can write to us on our show page at WMIC.org or find us on Facebook and Twitter, where our handle is at Leonard Lopate. Rabbi, what foods are kosher and which aren't?
Well, that's a complicated question, but I'll try to summarize. Most of the kosher laws are focused on eliminating species of animals which are not kosher, like those that do not chew their cud and do not have split hooves, then making sure that even those which are kosher are only kosher when slaughtered in the right way, then avoidance of mixing milk and meat together, then special regulations for handling the products made with wine, and then a few others related specifically to products of the Holy Land.
Are all of those dietary laws laid out in Jewish scripture?
The basics are in Jewish scripture. That means we'll find in the Bible a verse saying, "You shall not eat the calf with its mother's milk," which we understand to mean a prohibition on eating meat and milk together. But the precise...
Maybe just veal.
Yeah. Well, so the interpretation is a rabbinic interpretation, but the basis is biblical.
Well, we'll come back to some of those details in a moment, but let's bring Mac into this. What exactly is halal? Doesn't the term cover more than just food?
Thank you very much, and my greetings to Rabbi as well. Halal is a basically a word permissible, and as Rabbi mentioned, that the response to the questions of yours that was scripture related. Halal is permissible by the Supreme Being. And what is permissible to you, you should eat. What is not permissible for you, you should not eat. And it's in a benefit for you.
Are these laid out in the Quran?
It's very specifically laid out in Quran. But you also need to understand, Quran is not just something that you can read word by word and understand clearly. It take, you know, prophet to be revealed the Quran, and one needs to understand there are several interpretations, as Rabbi can also endorse that there are several segments in the Judaism, and there are several segments in Christianity, and there are several segments in Islam. Everybody see their views and interpretation of the Quran. So, you know, you need to use your common sense, and as all, I am a firm believer of protecting the interest of Abrahamic faith, which is Judaism, Christianity, and Islam.
How similar are the halal laws to the kosher laws?
We believe animal has to be slaughtered in a humane way. It has to be processed in an Islamic way. The rituals have to be there. But also, we notice we live in a society where certain things cannot be followed through, you know, according to 100% of Islamic law. So what do you do in that process? I mean, like, you know, like there are processing taking place for chicken and also for goat, the machine slaughter versus hand slaughter. I personally feel that halal processing is good for mankind. It impacts, the impact of a stunning is cruel, in my personal opinion. Animals have soul, okay? When you hit them with the bolt or with the stunning, and they get disturbed, and it affects the flavor of the process at the end. I mean, like, you know, I personally feel if we can find a way to satisfy our dietary needs according to our belief, There is a very good method available in the Jewish community as well as in Islam. Now, but one needs to follow that.
Now, Lara, why don't Christians keep kosher? The Old Testament is part of the Christian Bible as well.
Well,
Lara,
we should.
Let's ask Lara.
I think that would be a question that the rabbi could answer, but I mean, I can also tell you that the reason is because the law has evolved so many times over the centuries, really over millennia. In the early period, for example, in the Talmudic period, fowl was considered permissible with dairy, which is something that today observant Jews would never eat with dairy. So this is something that's constantly evolving. So the laws that we know of today are very Jewish in the sense that they have evolved with Jewish law and not so much because they're so deeply complex from the original base laws that the rabbi mentioned that were in the actual original Old Testament or Bible.
Well, maybe fowl aren't, but anyone who's had a bagel with lox and cream cheese knows fish can be mixed with dairy. So, Rabbi, why aren't fish considered meat?
Well, that's a good question, logically. But the rabbinic stricture considering poultry to be meat was never made to extend that far. And we don't extend the decrees beyond their original mandate. So we do consider chicken to be partnered with meat, and the logic being that a chicken also requires slaughter. So therefore, it's part of the animal kingdom that way. Fish doesn't require any ritual slaughter.
How does joint kosher halal certification work, Mac?
In my experiences, we have seen few situations. Like, I personally feel if it's processed kosher, it should remain kosher. If it's processed halal, it should remain halal on a meat side of it. Because on a non-meat side of it, I personally, as a president of U.S. Halal Association, will welcome my Jewish brethren to work on non-meat items.
But Mac, I read years ago that before halal processes became available in this country, Muslims just simply ate kosher meat. Has that changed?
Now you're getting into a position of your personal choices, okay? I personally prefer and I eat halal if it's available. Now, you also have to understand why people used in the past kosher meat. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, have shared food with the Jewish brethren and other people. So it is clearly said that, I mean, if that is good for Prophet, peace be upon him, it should be good for us too. But you also need to understand one thing. I mean, like, we are required to follow what we've been told. I don't expect rabbi to follow what I've been told and what I've been instructed, because it clearly says in my faith, to you, your religion, to me, my religion. So there is no compulsion in that religion. Halal is a process which is benefit to the animal. It's the processing is better. And then I'm sure, you know, rabbi can also endorse that too, because kosher is processed in the same way. Now, you have to understand one thing. I'm like, I am not I'm not against working with halal, between halal and kosher on the non-meat side of it. For the meat side of it, the rabbi will not allow a separate cut other than Jewish processor to use the slaughtering. Correct me, Rabbi, if I'm wrong. So the
you want to get into that, Rabbi? Also, doesn't kosher slaughtering involve saying certain prayers, which would have to be the Jewish prayers?
Well, it's much more than that. The prayer is a minor part of the procedure. In fact, the blessing would only be recited once by a ritual slaughterer before he slaughters maybe hundreds of chickens. I think some of this was dependent on where Muslims came from. I know, for instance, that in Jerusalem, historically, every Jewish ritual slaughterer would bring his certificate from the rabbinate to the mufti before 1948, and the mufti would counter-stamp it that he is authorizing this person to be religious slaughterer. I'm sure there were other countries where the Muslim communities were much more reluctant to accept the kosher slaughter. So probably different traditions had different ways of doing things.
We have to take a little break. We'll be back with more and take your calls at 212-433-9692. You can write to us on our show page at WMIC.org or on Facebook or Twitter. Our handle is at Leonard Lopate. My guests are Rabbi Avraham Marmorstein, and Muhammad Adil Khan and Lara Rabinovich. We'll get to her in just a moment. But first, a little break.
Well, the only meal left is a kosher meal.
A kosher meal? I don't want a kosher meal. I don't even know what a kosher meal is.
I think it means when a rabbi has inspected it or something.
No, it all has to do with the way they kill the pig.
But they don't eat pigs.
They do if it's killed right, under a rabbi's supervision.
That was Julia Louis-Dreyfus and Elaine Benes in a 1992 episode of Seinfeld, struggling with a flight attendant over an in-flight kosher meal. Now, let's talk about that pig. Why do both religions forbid the eating of pork? Was banning pork an early food safety measure?
I don't think so. I think that is just because of the biblical injunction that only an animal which has a double stomach and chews its cud is acceptable as kosher, and the pig does not have that.
Well, why would that make an animal unfit for human consumption? I know Maimonides, the medieval Sephardic philosopher and physician, claimed that pork and other forbidden meats were indigestible, but obviously that's not true.
Well, to us, it comes from sacred scriptures, and therefore that is God's wishes. We sometimes find that there are commandments which are quite logical, and others of them just seem to us to be irrational, but we accept them as being mandatory.
And Mac, I assume you agree?
I agree to that, but let me take it to another level. Human physiology is not made to digest pig meat, and especially in the processing. I feel that if it came from the creator of our universe, and it has to be a reason, then people also question to another level, then why God even created this? Then why God created hell? Yeah, why God created day, and why God created night? I mean, like, it could have been on semen. We have system in our hand. I mean, there are many other nutritional animals.
Well,
that
let me ask
use.
You another question. Why is alcohol forbidden under Islamic law?
It's a very good question. Reason is because once prevention is something which you can take it to a great satisfaction. I know there are people who says, I only take few sips of wine and I take this alcohol only once a week or twice a week. You know, what if the system we are living in right now, people are so concerned about what if. So prevention is something which is enforced into the belief of Abrahamic faith, not only for Muslims, not only for Jews, even for Christians. It's your personal choice. You don't want to do follow that. That's personally, you know, it's your decision.
But it takes
you to a level where you cannot differentiate between good and bad.
Does the ban on intoxicants also cover cooking with ingredients that contain alcohol, like vanilla extract?
It depends on what percentage. I know the people I work with, they take 0.5%.
Now, Rabbi, kosher wine has to be kosher. Isn't wine just simply grapes that have been crushed and interacted with local the yeast in the air? Why would that not be kosher?
You know, as I'm listening to my Islamic colleague, I can't help thinking that we perceive wine really in the opposite way from the Muslims. To us, the drinking of alcohol is a spiritual exercise. We give most of its usage for sacred purposes. We cannot start the Sabbath day or the other festive days without a cup of wine.
And saying a special
and
blessing.
And saying a special blessing.
Thank you for the fruit of the vine.
Yes, and thanking for the exalted time of the Sabbath. Every life cycle event, a marriage, a circumcision, the redemption of a firstborn, every one of them is accompanied by the drinking of a special cup of wine. So therefore, because we look at it as being sacred, so the wines which could be used for sacred service of other faiths are not allowed, permitted to us. So therefore, we will have all wine specially produced by a rabbi to be sure that it wasn't consecrated to other religious worship.
Let's get Lara in here.
Go ahead, Lara. With all due respect, I just want to take what I believe I'm hearing from both sides of this discussion. Something that's being taken for granted is how much this law varies, and how much it has varied over time. And I really can't speak to the halal laws as well, but certainly within Jewish law and Jewish history, the laws of kashrut, the kosher laws, have varied so much that they are constantly evolving. Even within observant communities, there are very different levels of adherence. There are different interpretations of the law. It is not a black and white set of laws. It is something that it is constantly evolving. For example, a very recent example is quinoa and Passover, and this is within very observant communities. So I'm not even talking about other denominations where certainly the laws of kosher are not adhered to as much as in an observant community. But even within an observant community like the ultra-Orthodox communities, quinoa presented a very interesting situation in terms of Passover, because normally during Passover, it is generally understood that grain is to be avoided. However, quinoa became this boon to Jewish cooks during the holiday season, because it is actually a seed and not a grain, but yet it sort of acts like a grain when you're eating it and when you're cooking with it. Over 7 days, having to avoid grain can be difficult. So the ultra-Orthodox communities actually sent rabbis to Bolivia to oversee the harvest. This was very recently, within the past decade, to ensure that, in fact, the quinoa was kosher and it was permissible for Passover. This is an example of how the laws of the kosher laws are continually evolving, and how there are so many varying degrees of adherence to that law. So, I'm sure that the rabbi comes from a particular perspective, but I would also like to emphasize that even within other denominations, of course, pig, for example, is understood as permissible within that kind of practice of Jewish tradition. For example, in early Reform temple cookbooks, Reform synagogue Jewish cookbooks that were raising funds for Reform synagogues, you will find many recipes that have not only pig products, but oysters, shrimp, lobster. And that was a very clear decision on the part of the cookbook authors to advocate their belief, their understanding, their interpretation of Jewish law.
Do Ashkenazi and Sephardic,
obviously, but there are many different kinds of variants within the Jewish world to the practice of the kosher laws.
Do Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews interpret kosher laws differently?
Of course they do, yes.
For example,
on Passover, there's very different. Corn is one of the foods that Sephardi Jews generally eat, and Ashkenazi Jews do not.
And let's bring Mac in here. Do interpretations of halal laws vary around the world? How does Muslim cooking in the Arab world differ from Muslim cooking in South Asia, where Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world, or among Shia as opposed to Sunni?
Well, as Laura said, I mean, there are different interpretations, and in the beginning of my conversation, I mentioned that there are. If you look at my name of my organization, it's the U.S. Halal Association. I went to many places. I mean, this is, it's kosher, it's zabiha, it's this and all that. I got fed up of that. I said, you know what? I live in this society, and I want to reach out to the brethren from Christianity faith and Judaism faith and see what we can come up with a common solution. Because in all honesty, I'm going to be very honest with you, and Rabbi and Laura will also endorse that. There is a commercial push behind that too. And religion is good. Everything is fine and dandy. I mean, people do certification, and there is a financial, you know, source behind that too. So people take this into a different consideration. And I've seen, especially in a halal space, that people have at times have offered certifications, misrepresentation American product as a halal, and where they were not even close to halal. So I do have problem with that. I mean, like, you know, certain things needs to be done at ASAP basis, because I see things in a different way than average person, because by trade and training, I was a banker, and then I left the space, got into a halal financing, and then halal consumable product, and now I am one of the largest watch entity for halal interest. People needs to understand you have to do right, otherwise it will come back to haunt us down the line. We as an American producers needs to understand there are people who can use our product. They prefer to use American product. And if you provide a quality, wholesome, and pure and inexpensive product, people will buy this. And this will increase our trade.
Now, I have to interrupt because I want to address another issue. Denmark recently passed a law banning ritual slaughter without prior stunning of the animal, which affects both Jews and Muslims. Have you looked into that, Rabbi?
Yes, this is a sad part of our history, that whenever there's been a regime which wanted to inconvenience the Jewish population, they always introduced laws protecting...
You think Denmark is going to
Well, I don't think, well, I don't think in this case, but I think that you find common cause between those who want to make Jews uncomfortable with those who are doing it out of concern for animal welfare. In reality, animal welfare is hard to measure. We can usually find animal welfare experts coming down in favor of kosher slaughter, and we can find those who object to it.
Well, let's bring Laura in with another question that I think people have asked a lot. How did so many American Jews come to love Chinese food? And there's even that tradition of eating Chinese food at Christmas. Now, Chinese food, if you're only eating vegetables, I assume could be considered kosher, but there's an awful lot of shrimp and pork in Chinese food.
Yeah, there's the oft-cited refrain that observant Jews have three sets of dishes, dairy dishes, meat dishes, and Chinese, because Chinese food is such a big part of Jewish culture at this point. And I've been asked this question a lot, and I generally have two opinions on the subject. One is that Jewish and Chinese food is actually quite similar in some regards, in the sense that there's a lot of onions, a lot of garlic, ginger even, that some of the methods, the long stewing of foods, the some of the meat dishes, that some of the flavors are, in fact, even though they're quite different, they are in some ways evocative of Jewish food. And so that's why there's this affinity amongst Jews for Chinese food. On the other hand, and more related to this conversation, like you said, Leonard, I do think that Chinese food is, on the other hand, exactly the opposite and so exotic when compared to a lot of types of Jewish cuisine, especially Ashkenazi or Eastern European Jewish cuisine, that is classically understood as bland or without a lot of flavor, without a lot of the kind of many ingredients that are involved in Chinese cooking. And so I do think that there's a lot of crossover in because of that exotic taste that attracts. You know, we always want the grass is always greener on the other side. Historically, I think that one of the reasons that Jews and Chinese food have come together is physical and geographical, because on the Lower East Side, Jewish immigrants were so in such close proximity to Chinese immigrants.
We're pretty much out of time, so I have to ask one more question, which is, are the rules constantly changing? In 2004, microscopic plankton was found in New York City tap water, and that caused problems. There's a debate over whether swordfish is kosher, whether broccoli can be eaten as dairy because there may be little insects in it. Rabbis are still making those kinds of determinations, and I wonder whether imams are also doing that within the Islamic world. Will it continue forever, do you think, Rabbi and Mac?
Well, I think that some of this relates to techniques. Broccoli was less infested in the time when they allowed more powerful agents to be used as insecticides. Techniques will change.
Well, we've run out of time, unfortunately. I want to thank all of you so much for participating. Muhammad Adil Khan, founder and president of the U.S. Halal Association, Rabbi Avraham Marmerstein, director of Mahadran Kashrut, and Lara Rabinowitz, food editor at Good Magazine. Thank you for being on Please Explain.